I really do hope for us that the first day of the week is the best. I hope we can really see that it's the best day of the week, and it truly is an emblem of our eternal rest. To rest in the Lord, to be able to give praise to Him and to think about Him and to set our minds to those things. That He gives us the Lord in commandment gives us today that we can rest from the world. What greater commandment do I need? I don't have to take the command of people. God gave me a day of rest, and it's an emblem of our eternal rest. I hope it's that way for us. Well, if you turn to your Bibles to John chapter 3 this morning, we've been dealing with the life of John the Baptist, and for a couple of weeks we dealt with John's witness, John the Baptist's witness of Christ that's recorded in John's gospel. And it's, of course, it's not the same John, as the old Southern gospel song talks about John the Revelator. There's John the Revelator and there's John the Baptist. And so in John's gospel, there's a record of John the Baptist's witness of Christ. And we saw two different portions of that in John chapter 1. And now we're going to look at another portion of John the Baptist's witness in John chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 22 all the way down to verse 30. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not of Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Next week we'll look at verses 27 through 30. We'll focus on the first half of this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you during this time of worship that we can now hear the preached word. May you use your preacher for your glory alone. May the hearers, by the power of your Spirit, be encouraged and strengthened, convicted where needed, and caused to think rightly about the truth of your word and the living of a Christ-like life before men. We are in need of these things, all of us, and we ask your mercy upon us as the word is preached to us, that we would hear according to your will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this second portion of John's witness concerning Christ, we have to consider three things this morning. Number one, notice the surrounding context of John's witness concerning Christ. Notice the surrounding context of John's witness concerning Christ. Number two, notice the surrounding occasion of John's witness concerning Christ. Notice the surrounding occasion of John's witness concerning Christ. And number three, notice the surrounding questions of John's witness concerning Christ. The surrounding questions of John's witness concerning Christ. When we look at this text, we have to note the surrounding context. This is a portion of John's witness. Verse 22 says, after these things. Well, what are these things? Well, it's these previous events. Jesus attending a marriage at Cana, cleansing the temple, the interview with Nicodemus. All of this is in consideration. Jesus had already performed his first miracle. He's in the early portions of his ministry, turning the water into wine. That was no small issue in his day. And he did so readily and capably. We looked at that in the sermons on the miracles of Christ. Also, Jesus cleansing the temple. As he goes in and cleanses the temple, he's speaking as if he has authority from God. And people are beginning to see that apparently he does. And he runs these men out of the temple who are taking advantage of God's people. And he does so in such a way that it was quite a scene and not quickly forgotten. So there's already a little bit of a hubbub about the Lord Jesus in the region of Judea. And he had gone from that region north, moving all the way down, coming to Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, he meets a man named Nicodemus. And this man comes to him and asks him about salvation, essentially. And so all of this context kind of surrounds what's going on. There's this hubbub, there's this understanding, there's little bits and pieces of information about the Lord Jesus. It's getting out there. And you know how fast information travels, right? Especially today with the internet. But in Jesus' day, it was pretty quick. Word is spreading, mouth to mouth, ear to ear. People are giving it out there. You know, one person saying another thing. It's coming out of this mouth, going into this ear. People are wondering, who is this man? And all of this is a context surrounding him. One writer says, at once it was manifest that Jesus was no ascetic, that he was not going to remain in the wilderness. John, in some sense, had been considered an ascetic, somebody who was just out there depriving himself for some religious ascetic movement. John was not yet really fully understood and probably would not be fully understood until after Jesus would ascend to the height of his ministry. But people were beginning to realize, wait a second, this Jesus, he's not just going to stay in the wilderness. His ministry is going to move. It's also interesting to note that there's very little contact between John and Jesus, and yet in John's witness of Jesus, he has a real genuine love and care for the Messiah. It's not just simply a marker for him, but there seems to be a real genuine appreciation for who Jesus is. It ought to say something to us as well, that when John the Baptist points to Christ, when he thinks of Christ, he's not just a mere marker. What should that mean for us as Christians? When we read of John's witness about the Lord Jesus, that ought to be something that ought to point us to look to Christ in an appropriate way, to have some sense of appreciation that's greater than just Jesus being a marker or a symbol. But John saw him as one sent from heaven, one whose sandal he was not worthy to untie. He genuinely worshiped the Lord Jesus. And this is all in that context, and it needs to be considered. And yet now when we come to verse 22, it says, after these things. That's in the past. And yet it has been something that has given perspective to the present. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Number two, notice the surrounding occasion of John's witness concerning Christ. The surrounding occasion. We have in this sense that they're both in a very similar region. And you can read the scholarship on it, and there's debates about exactly where this town of Salim was. John was also baptizing in Anan near Salim because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized. They were in some regional perspective together where the word had gotten out. John's baptizing and Jesus' his disciples are baptizing. We know from John chapter 4 verse 2 that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing. And all of this was happening in that region. One pastor said, it's interesting that John moved from water to water and Jesus from water to land. Here he is in this land of Judea preaching in this region, and his disciples will be the ones baptizing. Robertson said, it is pleasant to think of John and Jesus at work near each other. John was no shirker, no quitting in a sulk. He could tell of the Messiah with new personnel. He had no disposition to make suggestions to Jesus as to how to manage his affairs. The difference between the two men will soon be evident to all. Here they are, similar regions, similar ministry. The message is the same. A very similar location, a very similar message. And in a sense, they have this same ordinance, right? Baptizing in the Jordan. And to some sense, they have very similar popularity. Very similar popularity. People are coming out to John. People are now gathering around Jesus. He's performed signs already. There's a great gathering around he and his disciples. It's going to get larger and larger. And all this time, John is watching it happen. He's seeing the occasion. He's seeing it move. And every time, he's not shirking back from who the Lord Jesus is, he's not stepping back from the Lord Jesus, nor is he shirking him. Now think about, we're going to read in the text these questions, but think about how the occasion could have drawn together in a way that John could have started to cast aspersion upon Jesus. But that's not happening. Here we see John recognizing the Messiah for who he is, beginning to continuing to put him in his proper place, even now as he's becoming more visible. Oftentimes, it's very difficult for men of strong leadership, character, or quality to work together. And yet, here we see John is decreasing and he's putting forth the person of Christ, pointing to him. Well, thirdly, notice the surrounding questions of John's witness concerning Christ. Notice the surrounding context. Notice the surrounding occasion. Notice the surrounding questions of John's witness concerning Christ. When we look at verses 25 and 26, we need to note that there's a question at hand. Verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew. Doesn't tell us who he is. It just says with a Jew, and it's about purification. And this question is not really noted for us in any detail. We're not given a lot of information about purification, what they're dealing with here. Historically, we can have some idea that there were purification rites and rituals that went on among some of the Jews. Some of that is not exactly all clear, but we know that some of that included the water rituals. Even some things were noted from the Old Testament. But in that 400 years of silence, There have been many rituals and rites that had been put together by the rabbis. And so it's probable that this issue of purification is dealing with some of the rites and rituals that had come about through the teaching of the rabbis. And so there's this issue of purification brought up. And then furthermore, not only is the issue of purification brought up, but in verse 26 says, "And they came to John and said to him." So John's disciples first entertained a question about purification. Then they, this Jew and John's disciples, came to John himself. And they called John rabbi and said, "He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." So here's a question about purification and a question about this person of Jesus who was with him beyond the Jordan. And it brings about a question at hand. Should I stay with John or move to follow Jesus? So you can see how this might work out. Ultimately, this Jew is bringing up this question of purification. Jesus is on the increase in some sense in his ministry. And now even John's disciples are saying, "Have you noticed he's baptizing more people? They're coming to him." So some question as to whether you stay with John or move to follow Jesus. There's also the question for the future. What is to become of John? And what are I and all these others to do? If Jesus is baptizing all the more and many are coming to him, what are we to do? We're the followers of this John the Baptist. What are we supposed to do? You keep telling us, John, even you tell us how wonderful this Messiah is. You tell us how unworthy you are of even really to be in his presence. And even these disciples of John, they're certainly aware of Jesus' baptism. Now, Jesus' disciples, they weren't there at the baptism, but they certainly might have been aware of it. But John's disciples were aware of this baptism to some degree, because they're saying he was with you beyond the Jordan. What do we do? Who do we follow? Where do we go? And then there is the question that would be on everybody's mind. Why did John continue to preach and baptize rather than become one of Jesus' disciples? Seems like an obvious question, doesn't it? Here's John. He's been telling all about this Messiah. He's been pointing to him. And now he's baptized him. The Holy Spirit descended on him. And it was made evident of from whom and where he was sent. He was sent from heaven. He's here to preach, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is even preaching that message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why would John continue to preach and baptize rather than become one of Jesus' disciples? Well, one pastor had an interesting thought. He said John was overqualified. Made me think about two big pet personalities in the room at the same time. Could you imagine having had to watch and see Teddy Roosevelt and Winston Churchill work in the same room at the same time? It would have been quite interesting, wouldn't it? And certainly we don't want to put too much of a worldly spin on this, but there's a sense in which John had his own personality. God created him in his own way, and he had his own use for him. And John's ministry was going to be properly handled according to the will of God. In a sense, he was not to be the disciple of Jesus, for he was overqualified, maybe. But really, number two in our mind ought to be something that really we understand is plainly, John was never called by Jesus to do so. Jesus did call disciples, didn't he? And John was never one of those that was called. Jesus understood the ministry of John. And he also understood that the ministry of John would be fading out. And so God had given him disciples that he would call, who would fulfill the work of the ministry going forward. They would follow Christ all the way to Golgotha. And they would be brought back together after his resurrection and continue that ministry forward. And it was never meant for John to be a part of that. God has his ways. One writer said, "The answer to this question is not difficult. John was like the captain of a vessel who must be the last to abandon the old ship, and not until all its company are safely in the new one." That's the standard of the captain of a ship, is to go down with that ship and make sure that everyone gets off safely before he does. And if he's not able to get off, fine, he goes down with the ship. But everyone else is to get off safely. And John was going to do that work. I did read some interesting concepts by one pastor about how this would work in the context. Think if sometimes our more modern day application of church work was put onto this sense of how John and Jesus function together. And these questions that come up here, how would they have been dealt with in the modern church? Well, one pastor proposed some solutions. You might call a council to dialogue with standing committees to strategize new paradigms of cooperation. You don't see that here in the text, though. But how do we as Christians today, we start trying to formulate all these different ways to put all this together? Some might try to put together all these Jordanian and Judean ministries to partner under a single banner, he said. Explore provisional dual membership. But then these last three, I took them more seriously. Because when this pastor wrote this, I thought this is something we need to see and understand. That there are times that lines of demarcation are important. But sometimes in Christianity, the way that we want to deal with things is to draw a deep line of demarcation, to buffer the two communities from collision and rivalry. It's kind of like the mantra of our president, build a wall. Why would we have a wall? To mark out the lines and to say, it goes here and no further, right? These questions are somewhat important because as we think about how to function in a Christian society in America, we have to answer some of these questions. Here's John and Jesus and those disciples trying to figure out how to function with one another. Even our local state association this fall will try to answer one of those questions in a message as to how our association of churches needs to look at other Christian churches and other entities that call themselves Christian and how we function inside that context. You see, even here, before the churches officially began in a New Testament context, these questions are already arising, aren't they? And we've been battling them ever since. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Augustine. I follow Luther, or I follow Zwingli. We have to be careful to draw these lines carefully, understand them properly for their uses and what they are. And even here, it seems to be that this text can give us some answers to these questions and places we need to be very careful. Because sometimes proposed solutions are that one party would quietly retire and clear the field for the other. And in a sense, this was John's solution. He would begin decreasing and Christ would be on the increase. But then there was God's ultimate solution, wasn't there? That John would be imprisoned, persecuted, and ultimately put to death. That was God's solution. John was ready to decrease, and God had a way to deal with all of it in an appropriate time. We can't be far from the reality that God was working in the life of John even to the very last breath he took. God had purpose for John's life, and even though he was decreasing, it was God ultimately who would bring him home. Sometimes pastors are removed from churches by death, and it was God's purpose at a particular time, not understanding to us, and yet God still uses it. Other times, people are simply decreasing, and God moves them away. We see these things here in the life of John the Baptist, that questions are arising on how are we going to function with these two figures at hand. And ultimately, the questions arise, and God always has an answer, doesn't he? Do you think in any way that John was going to ever overshadow the Messiah, the very Son of God? It was not possible. John knew it and did not fear it. This is why churches need pastors who are more focused on exalting Christ than they are themselves. Churches that have to look for pastors, or churches that seek to help church plants, need to help church plants seek pastors who are more interested in exalting Christ. And there's a reason why, and that's in our three observations. Number one, remember, baptism was a lesson the disciples never forgot. There's ordinances that go along with the church, and those things need to be held rightly and understood correctly, biblically. And baptism was an ordinance that John and Jesus both shared. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, it was John and his people who began, his disciples who began this ordinance of baptism in a sense. Jesus' disciples carried it forward. But what would the disciples of Jesus not forget? Well, they had heard of John's baptism. They had heard of the ministry of John's disciples. They were carrying it forward. They had heard of Jesus' baptism, although they were not there. But they also participated in baptism because they were the ones at this point that were baptizing. When all the people were coming out to Jesus, what were Jesus' disciples doing? They were baptizing. And it would not be long before they were left with a commandment to make disciples. Remember, in Matthew 28, the commandment is to make disciples. The verb there is to go and make disciples. Go is a participle. Making the disciples is the main verb. And here it is that the commandment is to make disciples. People often put the emphasis on the word go, but the emphasis is not on the word go. The emphasis is on the word make. And that's the commandment, make disciples. To make disciples, they have to do the going, or else the making of the disciples won't happen. But the actual commandment given is to make the disciples, and to do what? Baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But also, they will not forget this ordinance of baptism because it will follow them all the way into the new covenant and early church. The disciples of Jesus will be the ones who move forward in baptism, ultimately leading to even the ministry of Paul. Churches must not forget their ordinances, must not forget proper understanding of them. But if we were to take it a little further, what we're saying here is that churches must not forget their distinctives. I've heard of churches in the midst of reforming that would have a paedo-baptist elder and a credo-baptist elder trying to work together. And in one sense, that sounds wonderful, but it becomes very difficult. One church even had a situation where they had done this for years, and the paedo-baptist elder left and was no longer with the congregation. But the congregation had a credo-baptist elder, but they still had a split congregation over baptism. And it came time for some children to be baptized in the church, and the credo-baptist elder had to deal with his own conscience. It means we need to think rightly about our distinctives. It doesn't mean we need to shove them down people's throats in the sense that we cannot call others our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it does mean that local churches need to decide who and what they are. I'll even take it a step further, because there have been some that have questioned me time and time again. Why have a Baptist church that has these distinctives of Reformed theology? Why would you have the doctrines of grace? Why would you make that a distinctive? In essence, they're asking, Brandon, why do you think your local church should exist? Well, the local church ought to exist because these distinctives are important. The very doctrine of salvation cannot be something that we walk away from and act as if it's not important. I think it's a major question to ask. Who is in charge in salvation, God or man? It doesn't mean that our distinctives have to be something that we can never call another person a Christian unless they're a member of our local church. That mindset is wrong. Yet at the same time, it does mean that distinctives are important and should be duly noted and preached. I remind you that in 1826, there was a vote in the Georgia Baptist Association about a pastor who believed the doctrine of election but would not preach it. And the vote went forward among the assembly of churches to say that a man who believes the doctrine of election but will not preach it is unorthodox. Man, if that came across through Southern Baptist churches today, the convention would go absolutely bananas. What an uproar that would be. They'd have about 10% of their pastors left. Can you imagine calling a pastor unorthodox who won't preach the doctrine of election? Yet that is the founding of Baptists in the state of Georgia, and it's ignored. And because it's ignored doesn't mean that the distinctive is not important. For we believe it's a matter of the very understanding of salvation itself. Our distinctives, our ordinances, they are important and should not be forgotten. And here it is that John can point to Jesus because these distinctives are kept important. Number two, remember God's providence always builds toward an ultimate goal. The text here tells us in verse 24 about this context and the surrounding occasion, and it tells us that this was at a point that John had not yet been thrown into prison. That's important, because we know now that God is building towards something. If these disciples of John are not going to be willing to let go of John, what's God going to do? He's going to put John in a place that these disciples will have to start to understand Christ in the proper context. This is why we need to guard against in the local church having pastors that become icons over personality alone. If pastors can't point us to Christ, then we have nothing. If a church is simply built on the personality of one individual, that church will fail and fall when that individual is gone. From whether moving on or sometimes failure and falling comes upon that pastor, and God removes them. We need to be very careful to make individuals our icons and always to exalt Christ, because God is always in providence moving toward an ultimate goal. And he was going to cause John to decrease so that the disciples would have to think more on Christ. And the people coming to the ministry of Christ would not be divided. The focus would begin to be Christ and no one else. And ultimately, John the Baptist would be put to death. He would be remembered rightly as one who came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and yet always pointing to the Messiah. Thirdly, remember, men will tempt us just as quickly as the devil. Remember, men will tempt us just as quickly as the devil. These really are loaded questions that are given to John. They're given to John's disciples first and then brought to John himself. You have to see the loaded nature of the questions. What about purification? Now we're going to question you. What are you saying about purification, disciples of John? What does that mean to you? Are you following the rabbis or are you not? I'm sure as a Christian you've had a time where you've been put to the test with a loaded question, right? Question about the Trinity. A three-leaf clover and... These are loaded questions. And now they come to John himself with a loaded question. Haven't you seen that this man has everyone going to him now? And in essence, what are you going to do? What do you say about it? What should we do? One pastor noted, Jesus had earlier been tempted by the devil, and here John is tempted by his own disciples. Remember, men will tempt you just as quickly as the devil. I mean, can you see the headlines? The one whom John baptized is now greater than he. Can you even think about the tweets that would go out? Always driving toward that division. These loaded questions. And even John's own disciples are tempting him to a certain degree. Stand up, John, and say who you are, so that we will still follow you. What's John's answer? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. We have to think rightly, even sometimes about the words of fellow believers, because men will tempt us just as quickly as the devil. But we certainly have to take note of those who are not fellow believers, because they will certainly tempt us just as quickly as the devil. The devil and his demons, they have their place. And there are legions of those demons, and we do not know all that takes place in the principalities of the air. But we can be sure that men left to themselves on this earth will tempt Christians, and remaining flesh, even in believers, will tempt other believers. And we must always put Christ in his proper place and keep him on his throne. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you have done in giving us your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit use these things for your glory alone, especially as we go into the time of the Lord's table. May we think wisely about our sin, the confession of it to our one and only high priest, the Lord Jesus. And may we ask for the Holy Spirit to give us strength and wisdom to fight it and hate our sin. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.